Okay, Confessing Christ by Calvin Knox Cummings. Do you think his parents were maybe a little reformed in their theology? this book was originally intended for church membership classes, either in Sunday school or a Bible study format. We'll see how it goes tonight, whether we return to that format or not. Let's see. As you may or may not know, this book is divided into seven chapters, each chapter dealing with a particular aspect of the Christian faith. You'll notice that I did not say essential doctrines, as if some of the doctrines of the Bible are non-essential. We believe that all of the doctrines of the Bible are essential, and that everything the Lord has revealed to us is essential. So, these are the basics of the Christian faith. They're the basics to help the new Christian become established in the faith. So whether you're a new Christian, I don't see too many out here, or whether you're somebody who's seeking ways to speak to new Christians, hopefully you can get something out of the instruction tonight. So, repentance and faith, the requirements of a true confession. And, if you wanted notes, you could just follow along, because I'm going to be following the book pretty closely. And, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So, as you may discern from the title, repentance and faith, the requirements of a true confession, this implies that there may be some who hold to a false confession. And what I fear, and I fear this for good cause, because as James 3:1 states, teachers of the Word of God are held to a stricter judgment. So what I fear is that somebody within the sound of my voice may be misled into believing in a false confession. My intention, my prayer this evening is that after hearing this message, you will be able to discern between a true and a false confession, whether it's in yourself or in others. And more importantly, if you have not already, you will truly repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Before we dive into this subject, we'll do a brief review of the last 2 weeks. Maybe there's somebody here who missed one of those messages. In any case, it won't hurt us to go over these important tenets of the Christian faith. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the Bible, and that is, it is the basis of our confession. We learned that the Bible, that is, its original autographs or the original documents, were inspired or God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, I'll read it for you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God-breathed. And actually, it's breathing out. It's not inspire, it's kind of expire. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what was written were his thoughts and his words. We learn that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, that it is without error, it is absolutely trustworthy. We learn that the Bible is revealed propositional truth, that God spoke to us in sentences that we can understand. That God condescended to man to provide him with a revelation of himself and to declare his will to his church. Well, you may ask, how do we know this? Following along in the booklet, first of all, that we know this because God in his word claims to be its author. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, the expression, thus saith the Lord, or its equivalent, occurs. Second, the evidence within the Scriptures confirms the claims that the Bible is the Word of God. Just the majesty of the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, it's axiomatic. An axiom means a self-evident truth. we believe the Bible, the truths of the Bible, are self-evident. Okay, and the third reason, lost my place there. The third reason is the testimony of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. This whole Christianity thing, this would be nonsense to us, like it is nonsense to most of the world out there. Most of the world is unbelieving, and it's nonsense. This would be nonsense to us if God had not confirmed the truth in our hearts and minds by the testimony of His Holy Spirit. So it's not like we're smarter than the rest of the world out there, or, you know, we've discovered this esoteric knowledge somehow because we're craftier or whatever. It's because God has revealed this to us in our hearts. So the truth of the Bible is our first presupposition. In any matter of controversy, we cannot appeal to any higher authority than to God's word. We must appeal to the Scriptures. The Bible, and only the Bible, is our infinite regress. You know what that means? Like when you're in a discussion or argument with somebody and they ask why, why? And it goes back and back. And, well, we stand on the Scriptures as our infinite regress. There is no other book that compares with it. Well, that was 2 weeks ago, the first week of this study. Last week we learned that we learned of Christ. Christ, the one we confess. We learn that Jesus Christ is God's highest revelation of Himself. Jesus told the Pharisees, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." John 8:19. The Old Testament reveals shadows of Christ. The New Testament reveals Christ, the Word of God, come in human flesh. And you can find that in John chapter 1. Well, How can we be sure that Jesus is God? One, He led a sinless life. Two, He worked genuine miracles. And three, He raised Himself from the dead. The Bible claims it, and the Holy Spirit confirms it to us. We ask the question, what did Christ come to do? The answer, if you recall, is that He came to save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we see man's need. And how do we reconcile a holy God with guilty, sin-polluted man? Well, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and it's the verse in our lobby, the first thing you see when you come into this building, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So man's need, God's provision, Jesus Christ. Which leads us to tonight's topic, repentance and faith. But before we take a look at them separately, let me quote from Mr. Cummings. Regarding repentance and faith. Old Calvin Knox states, "You can't have one without the other, that is, repentance and faith. If you truly repent of your sins, you will turn in faith to Christ. If you truly believe in Christ, you can't help but repent of your sins. Nor does one come before the other. They come together." Now, does that statement need to be explained? Well, sure. But that statement will go a long way in combating the second blessing or higher life and the carnal Christian heresies. You know, when people mix up the difference between justification and sanctification, or when people state that one may receive Jesus as their Savior but reject Him as their Lord. The Bible speaks of two and only two divisions of mankind, the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the lost. Those other interpretations are a misinterpretation of a couple of scriptures in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, and they've been perpetuated by the Scofield Reference Bible in its notes, where it says that there are, you know, Paul has divided mankind up into three: the natural man, the carnal Christian, and then the spiritual Christian. And those are false doctrines, and we want to stay away from them. And if you have more questions about those, I have a little pamphlet here called The Carnal Christian, written by Ernest Ressinger, and it's a really good handling of the subject. But I digress. So, only two divisions of mankind, the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the lost. This is where having a good confession of faith for one's church can be so helpful. This church, the Branch of Hope, it's an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and we use the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Do we hold to them as we hold to the Bible? In a word, no. We consider them secondary sources of truth. Our primary source of truth is the Holy Bible. But the Bible was not written as a systematic theology book, and we look to confessions to systematize the major doctrines of the Bible. And this, amongst other things, gives us a starting point for dialogue with those who disagree with us. So, I will be quoting from the Westminster Shorter Catechism pretty extensively, but know this, that for every statement made from the confession and the catechisms, there are several biblical proof texts or portions of Scripture to back up what is being declared. But, that so there's no confusion, I repeat, we hold to the Bible as the only inerrant, authoritative source of doctrine and truth. So back to the subject of repentance. Repentance was the message of the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. John preached repentance in the wilderness in order to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Jesus emphasized repentance in his very first recorded sermon. In Mark 1:15, Jesus states, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So what is repentance? Well, first we must ask ourselves, what is sin? And according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 14, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, what is that saying? That's just saying that if you don't conform to God's law, or if you step past the boundaries of God's law, if you violate God's law, that's sin. Sin is lawlessness. First John 3:4. So then, what is true repentance? And again, I quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism because it systematizes, it just encapsulates, summarizes the doctrines that the Bible teaches so well. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension or understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And in the catechism, they give several texts to back up every little portion of this statement. And, you know, because, you know, if we had this as a Bible study, I would assign each person to read a text. But because we're up here, I'm not going to go over them, but know that they are in there. The biblical texts are there to back up those statements. Well, that's a mouthful. What's the confession trying to say? The primary word for repentance in the New Testament means a change of heart or mind. Repentance is a change of heart granted by God. We will look at three elements of true repentance. First, the admission of sin. Second, the sorrow for sin. And third, turning from sin to righteousness. I'll repeat that. First element of true repentance is admission of sin. Second, sorrow for sin. And third, turning from sin to righteousness. The first aspect of repentance is the acknowledgement of sin. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Holy Spirit must convict you of your sin. If you don't think you're a sinner, besides being delusional, and I don't mean that out of any disrespect, but seriously, if you think that you've never sinned, you're delusional. Let's be honest with ourselves. But if you think you've never sinned, you will never repent. You won't repent of your sins if you don't think you've sinned. You can't. If you don't think you're guilty, you can't repent of your sins. You're blinded to your need. Remember when we talked about the need? I quoted Romans 3:23 and 6:23, your need, where it declares all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't think you have that need, there is no remedy for you. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. But there is a remedy for you, and the remedy is to read the law of God. Find out how high of a standard God has set. You know, from the time of your conception till now, He has set a standard that is so high, it's 100% perfection in keeping every thought, every word, every deed to glorify God. Every thought that you've had, every word that you've spoken, every deed must be to the glory of God. So, like I said, if you don't think you've sinned, you're delusional, because there's nobody except for Jesus that has kept that so perfectly. So read the law of God. Pray as you're reading the Word of God that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you your sin and admit your sin. This is but the first step to repentance. Another aspect of repentance is sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 states, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." True sorrow is God-centered. It is sorrow born of love. One who truly grieves over his sin realizes that he has sinned against God and grieved Him. And we can read an example of true godly sorrow in Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went unto him, and after he had gone into Bathsheba. And I'm going to read Psalm 51 because this is such a perfect representation of true godly sorrow and repentance. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." See, he's admitting it. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." And he goes on and on. So this is such a great picture of true repentance. But we also read an example of worldly sorrow in Matthew 27. This is where Judas was filled with remorse after betraying our Lord. Unlike David, he did not truly repent, or he would have sought the Savior's forgiveness. He was sorry that he was caught, sorry for the consequences, but that is all. Now, these are fascinating stories the Lord has recorded for us in Scripture, but we don't have time to exegete all the passages. But if you read them, and you can, if you have questions about them, you bring your questions to Paul. Like how I passed the buck there in Sunday school. He'll answer them for you. But let me say this. Sorrow for sin must be born out of love for God. The repentant sinner grieves because he has grieved the one who loves him so. But true repentance requires more than admitting our sin and being sorry that it grieves God. The most important thing regarding our sin is to forsake it. Repenting of sin is to turn from sin toward God with a desire to obey Him. If you give up something, we're not a vacuum. It has to be replaced by something. Repentance means being sorry enough to quit. And here I must leave my instruction, and I'm going to get up on my soapbox and begin my exhortation. But know this, I'm exhorting myself as much as I'm exhorting any or all of you. We are to hate sin. We are to forsake it because it displeases God. When we repent, we will forsake our pet sins, our besetting sins, our habitual sins, the sins that enslave us. Do you want to be a slave to sin? Or do you want to be free to serve God, to serve Christ? We will replace our sinful habits with godly habits. When our darkened hearts crave sin, we will go to God in prayer. We will read God's word. We will listen to God's word. We will seek the company of other believers to hold us accountable. We will make godly habits, like regular church attendance, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the singing of hymns. And we won't place ourselves in situations in which we are doomed to fail. These are the means of grace. We must take advantage of them. I cannot stress how important this is. The lack of turning from sin to righteousness is responsible for the ineffectiveness of the church today. Hey, it's easy to point fingers saying, well, Joel Osteen's church or Rick Warren's church does this. No, I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about the Branch of Hope. I'm talking about myself and my fellow elders. I'm talking about the youngest Christian, the youngest believer, to the oldest saint. The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 12:14 states, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, for without which no man will see the Lord." Are you holy? The Lord tells us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And sin is deceitful. It will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, "I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin your life forever in hell." So I'll get off my soapbox now and go back to instruction. The purpose of repentance is to make us conscious of the hopelessness and helplessness of our sinful condition, and to lead us, even drive us, to Christ for forgiveness. The more we repent, the more we realize that we repent so imperfectly. Let's talk about faith. And I had this written out before I went to Sunday school, so if I'm repeating what Paul went over today, it's providential, you know. Ephesians 2:8-9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's got to be in my top 10 of favorite passages in Scripture. I remember when I was first learning the doctrines of grace or the Reformed faith or Calvinism, that passage opened up the whole Bible to me. Let's read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see that faith itself is a gift of God. The chief requirement for receiving the blessings of Christ's death and resurrection is faith in Jesus Christ. So what is faith? We were doing a Bible study in our home Bible study. We're covering Hebrews, so I pick a lot of passages out of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 states, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the instrument for getting hold of the blessings of Christ's salvation. Like the three elements of true repentance, there are three elements for true faith. First of all, faith, true faith, must be based upon knowledge, true knowledge. Faith is a conviction, and faith requires trust. Faith in Christ requires a knowledge of Christ. Unfortunately, we don't have to know everything. I mean, that's good, because I feel like I've been a Christian for 30 years now, and I feel like I'm just, every time I open the Bible, I'm learning something new. So it's good that we don't have to have it all dialed in yet. But the minimum is found in the words of the Apostle Paul, where he states, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And that's 1 Timothy 1:15. So what does this involve? It involves knowing who Christ is, the second person of the Trinity, God, the God of very God, the everlasting Son of the Father. This involves knowing certain facts about him. He came into the world, was born of a virgin, lived without sin, and at last was crucified outside of Jerusalem. The third day he rose again from the dead. And this involves knowing why he died and rose again. He came to save sinners. Finally, this involves knowing which sinners he came to save. I am a sinner, the worst of sinners. It was for me that he died. Two, faith is a conviction. Knowing about Christ isn't necessarily the same thing as believing in Christ. To have faith in Christ is to be convinced that Christ is who he says he is and can do what he said he can do. It's not a leap of faith. It's a conviction based upon knowledge. Faith is not something apart from or contrary to the mind, as some pseudo-intellectuals of our time would have us believe. Faith begins with a knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge must lead us into a conviction that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And weak faith is still faith. You know, I struggle with my faith sometimes, but I take comfort in the words of the father of the boy with a mute spirit in Mark 9. "I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief." Faith in Christ that really lays hold of Christ's salvation requires a trust in Christ. That's the third aspect of true faith, a trust in Christ. The scriptures say that even the demons believe and they tremble, James 2:19. They know perfectly well who Christ is. They're absolutely convinced of his wisdom, of his power, and of his glory. But they don't trust Christ. They trust themselves. Many people are just like that. They refuse, absolutely refuse, to trust the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. The only person that can help them. They refuse to believe in him and trust in him. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 86, states, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is doing nothing. It's receiving everything. It's passive. Christ already accomplished the salvation of his people on the cross. The forgiveness of the sins and eternal life are gifts to be received. That is the Christian faith. It takes God at his word, relies on his promise, leans on him in life's trials, and trusts him for pardoning grace. After receiving Christ, we still must continue to rest in him. Faith is not something we exercise once in our lives. It's a daily exercise. We live by faith. We are to rest each day in Christ. So there you have it. Repentance consists of admission of sin, sorrow for sin, and turning from sin to righteousness. Replacing those ungodly habits with godly habits. Replacing our besetting sins with the means of grace. There's so many. I mean, God has provided us with so many areas, depending on our nature and our makeup, where we can take advantage of those means of grace. Faith is based on knowledge. It is a conviction and involves trust. So, does your heart move you to be a Christian? Would you really like to know and confess Jesus Christ as your very own Savior and Lord? And, you know, again, I'm preaching to the choir here, but these are questions you can ask other people, you know, your coworkers or friends or fellow classmates or whatever. You know, do you want to be at peace with God? Then you have to fulfill the requirements of a true confession of faith in Christ. The two basic elements of a true confession are repentance and faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, please give to us a true repentance and faith. Not as a one-time event, but daily cause us to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the father of the mute boy in your word, we cry out to you, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But we trust you, O God, that even if you've given us faith, faith the size of a mustard seed, you will cause us to move mountains. So let us go forth this week with renewed conviction of repentance and faith in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.